All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. If you will open the word of the Lord with me this morning to the book of Haggai, or Haggai, or Haggai, however you choose to pronounce it. For those of you who are not so familiar with this, it's found in the Old Testament, third book from the end. The Bible says all Scripture is profitable. So that means the minor prophets are also profitable to teach us, to correct us, to instruct us. So as we come to the Word of God, once again, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have given us this revelation in writing. I thank you that we have it in our own language, that we might read it, study it, come to understand your plan, your provision for us. So I would ask that this morning your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding, guide us into truth, that we might have a deeper appreciation for the greatness of your grace, the wonderful provision that you've made for us, and the plans that you have for us that secure our future. And we'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Haggai is probably the road less traveled. You may not have been there for a while. Haggai is one of the 12, what the Jews called the 12. We call them the minor prophets. The Old Testament, with its 39 books, is divided into 5-12, 5-5-12. Sounds like a telephone number. But if you can remember this, 5-12, 5-5-12. The first 5 is talking about the Torah, the Pentateuch. Pentateuch is a fancy word that means 5 books. So it's talking about the first 5 books of your Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the first 5. Then we have 12. The 12 is talking about the historical books, and they go from Joshua through Esther. So we have 5, then we have 12. Then we have 5-5-12. The second 5 is talking about the poetic books. 5 poetic books that come next in your Bible. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then we come to the third 5, and that's talking about the major prophets, what they call the major prophets. And then the last 12 would be the last 12 books of your Old Testament. We call them the minor prophets. They are minor not because they are less significant, less important, but they're given that title primarily because they wrote shorter books. The shortest book in the Old Testament is Obadiah, only 1 chapter. The second shortest book is Haggai. It has 2 chapters. Of course, you get a book like Zechariah, it's got 14 chapters, and you might say that's not so short. But we come to Haggai. Now, there are 6 post-exilic books in your Old Testament. What's exilic? What's post-exilic? What's pre-exilic? Well, exilic is a word that refers to the exile, technical term related to the Babylonian captivity. When Solomon died in the year 931, there was a man by the name of Rehoboam who became king. Rehoboam was an idiot, but he was king nevertheless, and he decided to raise taxes, and there was a rebellion against this. And there was a man by the name of Jeroboam who led this rebellion, and the kingdom divided into 2, north and south. Why did it divide? The issue was taxes. In the north, we have now a new nation that after the division is known as Israel. 10 tribes primarily, The southern kingdom came to be called Judah, named after the largest tribe and the royal line, the tribe of Judah. And so in the south you have primarily Judah and Benjamin. So the kingdoms divided now, north and south. The northern kingdom lasted until 722 BC when it was destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom survived for a little bit longer. But it too turns away from God, and God announces that He will bring judgment upon the southern kingdom in the same way that He brought judgment on the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom did not pay attention to the warnings that were given to it through the prophets. They continued on in their idolatry, in their rebellion against the plan of God. And so God begins to bring the judgment that He had promised. Now this judgment on the southern kingdom will come through the Babylonians, who had risen to world dominance at that time. And there will be three invasions of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. The first came in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came in to the land. He captured Jerusalem. And at that time, he took captive many of the noble sons and daughters. He took the most prominent children captive, took them to Babylon. This was done to ensure that the Jews would not rebel and that they would pay the taxes that Nebuchadnezzar levied upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, the Jews got tired of paying the taxes, and so Nebuchadnezzar came back. And this time he took all of the military leaders captive. He took the aristocrats captive. And he also went in and took out all of the articles of gold and bronze from the temple and carried those away to Babylon. And again, he wants to enforce the fact that Israel now, or the southern kingdom of Judah, is now in bondage to Babylon, and they have to pay tribute to him. The leaders in the southern kingdom did not pay attention to the prophets that God had sent, and they start thinking, we need to get rid of Babylon. Let's go down to Egypt. We'll form an alliance with Egypt, and we'll be able to defeat the Babylonians. Jeremiah, if you read that prophet, he says, don't go down to Egypt. Don't ask them for help. If you ask the Egyptians for help, you're going to be in serious trouble. And they ignored the prophet. They made an alliance with Egypt. They thought they were going to be able to whip the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar came back a third time. He whipped the Egyptian army. He came into Jerusalem. And this time he destroys the entire city, including the temple. And he took the rest of the people captive to Babylon. And now there is going to be a 70-year captivity. 70 years prophesied in the book of Jeremiah that the Jews would be in captivity in Babylon. So during the time of the captivity that's known as the exile, the Babylonian exile, during the exilic period, there were two prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. They wrote during that time of captivity. In 538 BC, the Persians had overthrown the Babylonians. And Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, he said to the Jews, if you want to go back to the land and rebuild your temple, you're free to do that. And so a group of some 50,000 Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel came back to the land. And they began to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation. Starting in 536 BC. But as soon as they began to rebuild the temple, they started getting some opposition from the Samaritans. the surrounding neighbors. They didn't like the fact that the Jews were coming back to the land, going to rebuild their temple. And so they began to put pressure on the Jews and said, if you build that, we are going to come in here. We're going to attack you. We're going to create problems for you. And the Jews said, okay, forget this. We don't need this problem. We don't need these pressures. And they quit working on the temple. We're not going to do it. And they did. They just stopped. For 16 years, they did nothing as far as rebuilding the temple goes. Now, there are three men who wrote books after they returned to the land. Actually, there are six post-exilic books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Esther deals with God's providential care for His people Israel when they are outside of the land. Ezra and Nehemiah talk about the rebuilding of the temple and the walls and gates of Jerusalem. But then there are the three post-exilic prophets who wrote books. These are the last three books of your Old Testament, which would be Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now, Haggai is a contemporary with Zechariah. He's also a contemporary with Ezra. So you need to read these books together to get the full picture of what is going on. If you want to read about the Babylonian invasions of the southern kingdom, 2 Kings chapters 24, 25 will give you those three invasions by Nebuchadnezzar. But we come to the book of Haggai. Now what happens here is that the people have stopped working for better than 15 years. And Haggai is going to say, you have some real problems because you have quit work on the temple. And Haggai is going to, in this short book, just two chapters, he's going to deliver four messages. Four separate messages. And in each of these messages, he points out a peril, a danger, the problems that these people are facing. And Haggai is going to say, I understand we are living in times that are discouraging. There are times when circumstances are such that our hopes become dim. But this book will help us to see what is the duty of God's people in such times. What is our responsibility when things are tough, when times are bad? Haggai is going to say there are four dangers that you need to beware of during times of discouragement. The four perils are misplaced priorities. It's easy to get the wrong priorities when things are difficult. There is the problem of having an incorrect perspective. How do you view the world? How do you view your circumstances? It's often a danger that we get the wrong perspective on what is our spiritual responsibility during such times. And then we have unrealistic expectations. We expect that God must always bless us according to what we want. We expect that God is going to give us good health. We expect that God is going to give us prosperity. We expect that God is going to give us peace and freedom because we have been such wonderful servants of God. And we have unrealistic expectations about the way God needs to bless us. And then the fourth great danger is oftentimes we have unfounded fears. We're afraid of what's taking place in the world around us. So Haggai is going to address these issues in this short book. And I believe that as we look at how he preaches to the people of his day, we might also make application to our current lives. Now, Haggai's purpose is very simple. It's to motivate these people to get back to building the temple. But in order to have a proper motivation here, he's going to have to address some other issues of attitude and perspective. Now these people had gone into slavery in Babylon because they had been unfaithful to the Lord. And they needed to return to obedience to God's commands if they want to have blessings. And he's going to say, if you know what got you into trouble in the first place, why do you think that doing the same things will keep you out of trouble? In other words, do we ever learn from our mistakes? Do we look at what caused the problems and seek to change our thinking and our behavior? So let's take a look at these four perils that Haggai addresses. First of all, the peril of misplaced priorities. We prioritize our lives and our desires over the work of God. So let's start in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. Now, one thing that Haggai does in this book is he emphasizes the fact that it's the Word of God that is important. 25 times in 38 verses, he talks about the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord, the Word of the Lord. He keeps emphasizing this over and over again. We need to listen. Do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. We need to hear the word of the Lord. All right, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people, talking about the ones who have returned from their captivity in Babylon, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house, you may have temple, but it's the word house, this house lies in ruins? The people are saying, it's not time to rebuild the temple. They were busy rebuilding their own houses. They had forgotten God's previous commands to rebuild the temple. And material prosperity and comfort became the top priority. When it came time to building homes for themselves, oh, they were comfortable with that. Oh, it is time for us to build up our own homes, but it's not time to build the temple of God. And so what is happening here is they are not able to worship as they should because God had commanded them, build this temple. And they have ignored this command. And some 16 years have passed. It was time now to finish the unfinished temple. But the people put it on hold because they had the wrong priorities. Their own houses. If you go down to verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You might want to underline that. Consider your ways. God is going to say, stop and think about what you are doing. Stop and look at your own priorities. What are you people doing? Consider your ways. You better stop and think. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Now, can you relate to that? You make money, you put it in your pocket, and you reach in your pocket, and it's gone. You're putting your money in a bag with holes. What's going on? It has to do with priorities. In verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Look at that. Who blew it away? Well, who is speaking? The Lord of hosts. You brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins,
while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains. Who called for the drought? The Lord did. On the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Wow. Consider your ways. Let's stop and think about this. What is happening? God is saying you're working. It's going nowhere. You work and work. You're not getting ahead. And there are the judgments that God is bringing with the drought, economic problems. The solution is found in obedience and fear of the Lord. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. They're going to respond to the message of Haggai. They're going to listen. This is very rare among the prophets, for a prophet to go out and preach a message to the people, say, okay, we get it, we'll do it. Now, it's only going to last for a couple of weeks, but at least the initial response is, yes, we're going to do that. So in verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Okay, when you make that decision, I'm going to do what God says to do. And God says, I'll be with you. I'll be right there with you. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Wonderful. They are going to get back and do what God wants them to do. And so they start. The foundation had been laid in 536. Now it's 520. 16 years later. Okay, we're going to go back to work. But what happens when they begin the work of the Lord? Now they are going to develop a wrong perspective. Here's the second problem, incorrect perspectives. When the workers began rebuilding again, some of the people started comparing the structure that they were working on with what Solomon had built. What Solomon had built in that first temple was to create one of the most magnificent buildings in all of human history. Incomparable in its beauty, in its wealth. It was magnificent. When you begin looking at the materials that the Bible says went into that temple, unbelievable the amount of wealth that was used to build that magnificent structure. But it was all gone. Now they are building a new temple, and people say, oh, this is insignificant. This is too small. The former temple, oh, that was a thing of great beauty. What we're doing here, so what? I mean, this is nothing. And they begin to complain. They begin to weep and wail and despise what's happening with the temple that they are building. We read about that in Ezra chapter 3. Where people are saying, oh, this is nothing, it's too small. They have the wrong perspective. And as a result of having this wrong perspective, they're going to say, it's not worth it. Let's quit. They started out, they responded to the message of Haggai, they began work on the temple, and they say, too small. We're not going to worship in a little temple like this. So they become discouraged. They quit working. And what happens? We want bigger. We want better. We want more comfortable.
And we become very spoiled. We want all of the great stuff. So the people are going to sit down and they're going to cry and they're going to quit working. But God has a different perspective. God doesn't look at things the way we do. And what we need to do is to develop a divine perspective on what's happening. When we get down to chapter 2, in verse 9, we will see that the Lord says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. So you're looking at the building, and God is looking at something else. The glory of this smaller temple that you say is insignificant, the glory is going to be greater than what existed in that previous building. The third problem deals with unrealistic expectation of blessing from God. The people thought, because now they are working on the temple again, we're going to put brick on brick, we're going to do work here. And they said, well, we're working on God's house, therefore God must bless us. And they thought that their external obedience is the basis for blessing. In chapter 2, in verse 12, no, we're not there yet. Let's start in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law. God is going to say, okay, I want you to go get a legal opinion. I want you to go to the people that know the law. I want you to go to the priest. I want you to ask them a question. And actually, there are going to be two questions. And by this, you are to evaluate your perspective on things. In verse 12, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garments, and with the edge he touches bread and stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? That's the question. Okay, I have something that's been... Whoa. Step down. Sorry. It's been sanctified in the temple. So now you have something that's holy. And you have put it into this garment, like a towel. You put it in there. Now this is holy food. It's been sanctified. Now if you touch something with this towel with the holy meat in it, is it going to make something else holy? So if I come and I touch this with that which is sanctified, does that make this sanctified? Well, that's a legal question. And the priest answered and said, no. Righteousness is not contagious. You can't catch it. And the fact that you have one thing that's holy, you can't touch something else and make that other thing holy. Legal question. Will that other thing become holy? No. All right, second question. Verse 13, and Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And the priest said, it will be unclean. Yes. So you can have something that is defiled, and it can defile something else. What he's doing here is saying, look, the fact that you are working on the house of God, that doesn't make you righteous. That doesn't make you clean. However, you can be unclean. You can go defile something. If we do good things, we think that God will excuse sins and failures. If we go out and we do some work and we say we've done this in the name of the Lord, we expect God to bless us. And it doesn't work that way. We have to have holy men and holy methods. This is better than holy buildings. But somehow we think that because of what we have done, God is required to bless us. And he's saying, it's not that way. You need to be holy, And then God is going to bless that, because that means God is the one who has done the sanctifying. You can defile something, but you can't make it holy. Only God can do that. But so many people think, I came to church, God must bless me. I put money in the box, God must bless me. I did, therefore God, give me your blessing. And he's saying, no. It's not the way it works. We have to be obedient to the Lord. And God in His grace will bless us according to His desires, but we can't expect that God is going to, we put in 10, He's going to give us 20. I mean, you might hear that from some preachers. Put in 10, you'll get 100 or whatever it is. It doesn't work that way. And so the fact that you may read your Bible and pray doesn't mean God is guaranteeing for you physical health or material wealth. These people went to work on the temple, and they said, okay, God, we're building a temple, so you bless us. Wrong attitude. And then we have the problem of unfounded fears. People looked at the strength of the Gentile nations around them, just as they had done some 16 years earlier. And they're saying, oh, we've got all of these enemies all around us. Maybe we should stop working again. And they concluded that their small community would never amount to anything. And Haggai had to remind them that God is going to take care of the people around you. We don't have to worry about terrorists. We don't have to worry about the enemy. As if we could have a big enough army or a big enough arsenal to take care of our enemies. We can't. If you rely on this, you are relying on the wrong thing. What does the psalmist say? No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by his great strength, and a horse is a vain hope for safety, neither will it deliver any by its great strength. What is he saying? You cannot rely upon the instruments of war. It doesn't matter how big your army is. It doesn't matter how many tanks you have or horses. That is not what is going to protect you. Ultimately, our protection comes from the Lord. And we have to rely upon the Lord. But we don't. We're looking for something else. We're looking for some human solution. We want to have protection by, what, voting the right man into office? This is insanity. This is not a biblical perspective. I don't care who you put into the White House. I don't care if it's the most conservative, godly man that lives in this nation. Do you think that's going to change our nation? Not a bit. Is that going to change our prospects as a nation? Not a bit. It won't. Because we can survive evil leadership, but we cannot survive evil people. And the solution to our problems is found in the spirituality of the people. It's going to be found in the body of Christ. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. And we need to be concerned not about Islam coming in here. We need not be concerned about so many of the things that people are focused on. We need to be concerned about reaching people for Jesus Christ. You can't go out and stop abortion, but you can give the gospel to an abortionist or people that want to get abortions. We need to be giving the gospel message. And we need to be talking about the Word of God. We need to be talking about the plan of God. But oftentimes Christians today are very complacent. They sit in the pew and they say, oh, this doctrine is wonderful. This Bible teaching is wonderful. We don't share it. And oftentimes, I think we're guilty of saying, well, people are negative, people don't want to hear it. But oftentimes, we're the ones that aren't sharing it. Now, what people do with the Word, that's between them and the Lord, but we still have a responsibility. But as I travel around this nation, and Every year we go to maybe 20 or more churches, and we see a complacency even among Christians. And in many churches today, they don't want to hear the Word of God. But I also find, even in many of our Bible churches, people today don't have a personal spiritual life. They're not in the Word for themselves. They don't read the Word. How much time do you spend reading the Word of God? I took a survey of some church leaders. I was asked to teach a conference for church leaders some years ago, and I said, I want to take a little survey before we begin this course. And one of the questions that I asked, estimate how much of the Scripture you have read in the past 12 months. Give me a percentage, just guess. What percentage of the Bible have you read in the past 12 months? Some said 47.3. Rather rough estimate, but we'll... One was probably closer to the mark when he said plus or minus 2%. These are church leaders. I tell my people all the time, you need to be reading Scripture. You ought to set a goal to read Scripture. Read the Bible through at least once in a year. Not because that makes you holy that you read it once in a year, but I think you could at least set a goal so that you're working towards something. And people say, I don't have time to read the Bible. Take the whole Bible in a year. There are 1,189 chapters in your Bible if you have the same kind of Bible I do. Now, if you divide that by 365, it comes out to a little over 3 chapters a day. Could you read 3 chapters in a day? That's not much. Some people say, oh, I don't know, 3 chapters, that's quite a few chapters. If you go to a Christian bookstore and buy an audio Bible where someone reads the Bible slowly and distinctly, every word, how long do you think it takes to go from Genesis 1 to the last verse in Revelation? About 72 hours. 72, yeah, that's a lot of reading, 72 hours. Well, let's divide that by 365 days. You know what it comes out to? 12 minutes a day. You'll spend more time watching commercials on television. Okay, you watched the Olympics last night. How many minutes of commercials did you watch? More than 12? You don't have 12 minutes a day. Is it important? I think it's important. Keep the Word of God flowing through our souls. Keep reminding us of the great God that we have. What kind of a God do we serve? And how has this God worked throughout human history? And what has He promised for us today? But we don't want to do that. No wonder we're in trouble. Does it make a difference? Look at our country. Bible churches are shrinking. We're getting smaller and smaller. We are not proliferating. We're getting smaller. But oftentimes people, even in Bible churches, don't have a personal spiritual life. They don't spend any time reading the Word. I don't know about you. Maybe you do. I hope you do. But I don't know. But many people I've talked to, they don't. I think we need to do that. And do we really pray? Well, we pray for Aunt Martha's bad hip and Uncle Tommy's arthritis, but, I mean, are we praying? Praying for the leaders of this nation? Praying for our outreach? Praying for opportunities to give the gospel to our unsaved loved ones and neighbors? I mean, are we really thinking about reaching people for Jesus Christ? I think we need to be doing that. But oftentimes we have the wrong priorities. Well, it's more important to build a paneled house. We have the wrong perspective. I went to church. God should bless me. Where are your spiritual priorities? And then memorizing the Word of God. When's the last time you memorized a Bible verse? And often as I say, how many of you right now could stand up and recite 50 Bible verses? Right now. See? I don't get too many hands. But I believe that every one of us has the ability to memorize a verse a week. In 1 week, you could memorize one verse if you started working on it. A little bit each day. A verse a week. And in a year, you'd be able to stand up and recite 50 verses. But we don't have that as a priority. We're not hiding the Word of God in our heart. But what does it say in Psalm 119, verse 11? Your Word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Is sin a problem? Well, I'm sure it is. The preventive is to memorize the Word of God so I have it part of my thinking. So I can call it up. I've got some inner resources. But what we have are unfounded fears. These people are looking at the surrounding nations. They're saying, oh, these people are strong. These people will destroy us. These people will hurt us. So we're not going to do what God wants us to do because we're afraid. And if we do that, we're going to quit doing what God wants and we cannot expect His blessing. So, in verse 21, chapter 2, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. God will take care of His people in His own time, in His own way. I don't have to be afraid. I only have to be afraid of not doing the will of God. What are our priorities? Really, what are we doing? Why are we here? We are not here to be successful. We are not here to be comfortable. We are here to fulfill the plan of God. And we need to have one goal in life. One aim in life. What is your goal in life? If I were to ask you, okay, write it on a card right now. My goal in life is. What would you put down? The Bible gives us godly goals. 2 Corinthians 5:9, the Apostle Paul says, therefore we make it our goal to be pleasing to Him. That should be the goal of my life, to be pleasing to the Lord. Or a verse that I try to remind myself of every day. It's found in Colossians 1:10, where the Apostle Paul gives us four items. First of all, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This should be our goal, that as I conduct myself day in, day out, it's going to be worthy of the Lord. Secondly, to please Him in all respects. That is, in every area of your life. Your thought life, your speech, your actions, your business, your family life. Every area of your life needs to be pleasing to the Lord. That needs to be the goal. And so, you have to ask yourself, is this going to be pleasing to the Lord? So you get angry with your husband, your wife. Is this going to be pleasing to the Lord? Your business dealings, is this going to be pleasing to the Lord? The way you drive, the way that you do your homework, those of you who are students in school. We need to do things to please the Lord. Not to please the teacher, not to please the pastor, not to please your husband or wife. Do it to please the Lord. This is what God commands me to do, and I'm going to do it because God said to do it. Thirdly, he says to bear fruit in every good work. In other words, be productive in what you're doing. Now, when he talks about being fruitful here, he's not talking necessarily about things that you can count, like I witnessed to 10 people today, but to do the things that are going to produce divine good, things that are going to be useful for the Lord, things that are productive. And then fourth, he says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I need to keep on growing. I had a conversation with a man who used to be in a Bible church. He used to be there a lot, studied. But he's not going anymore. And I talked to him and said, well, what's going on with you? He said, I know enough doctrine. What an arrogant attitude. You know enough about God. You know enough about Jesus. You know enough about the plan of God that you can stop. No, the Bible says we are to keep on growing. Keep on growing. And up to the time of your last breath, you ought to continue to strive to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Often we have fears. They keep us from fulfilling the plan of God. Oh, I'm afraid of the economy, so I'm going to have to go out and work 18 hours a day to protect myself. You can't do it. You focus on pleasing the Lord. He'll take care of it. He takes care of His people. Do you believe that? Do you trust Him? What are we going to do? So we have Haggai, and he says that there are perils for the people of God in distressing circumstances. But we have to focus on fulfilling the plan of God. So Haggai says, get back to work. Do what God wants you to do. God will take care of the rest because God has a plan. God says, I know you're surrounded by enemies. It doesn't matter. I'll take care of your enemies. You focus on serving me. God says, I know you need houses. Don't worry about that. You take care of my priorities. I'll take care of the others. Can you trust God or not? I believe we can. God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Do we know these promises? Do we believe these promises? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee, yea, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphold thee by the right hand of my righteousness. Our God has promised. Stop worrying about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you want peace? We all want peace of mind. We don't want conflict. We don't want worry. We want peace of mind. How are you going to get it? By doing the will of God. Casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Do you want that perfect peace? God has promised it. Do you want it? You can have it. How do you get it? Those who have focused on the Lord, whose mind is stayed on thee, focus on the Lord. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the glory of God. Consider him who endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become discouraged and faint in your souls. What's the key? We're going to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to focus on the plan of God. We're going to focus on the God who promised, who said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. We have such a great God who has promised us so much. And you can have the peace and the joy that you want, not in your own striving, but as you come to know who God is and what God has promised, and then believe Him. So what are you going to believe? Newspapers? Or the Word of God that lives and abides forever? Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that we need not be fearful even in perilous times. That we can have peace of mind even when the entire world is in turmoil upset, disturbed, worried, falling apart, and we can have an inner peace that goes beyond human comprehension. I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit will speak to us through the words that You've spoken, that You've recorded in Your Scripture. May we realize that You have a plan for us and You've made perfect provision for every situation, whether it's time of calamity or time of great prosperity. We're here to please You, to glorify You. So I pray that Your Word will strengthen us, that we might be strengthened by Your Spirit in the inner man, that we might fulfill the purpose for which You've left us in this life, that we might shine as lights in the darkness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and that we might let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. I pray that Your Spirit will give us courage, that Your Word will give us direction, and that indeed we might please You in all respects, that we might be productive and bear fruit in every good work, even as we increase in the knowledge of God. I thank You for this time we've had to fellowship with You through the Word this morning, to worship and praise You for Your greatness and Your glory, for all of Your grace, Your love to us. We give thanks through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.